Job, we're told, was the greatest man of the East. He was once greatly admired by his friends and neighbors. He was a man of tremendous happiness, prosperity, and peace. He enjoyed physical health, material wealth, domestic tranquility, sharpness of mind. He was both loved and respected by everybody who knew him. But when we come to the 19th chapter of Job, we see a different man. Now he's poor, friendless, and alone. His body, once a palace of strength, is now a house of disease. His children, who once cheered his soul, now are all dead, all swept away at one time by the hand of God. His wealth, which once brought him all that he could desire, is now gone. His friends, who once sought his counsel, now mock and deride him. Children in the streets who once revered him now laugh at him and poke fun at him. His wife, who was once a beloved and faithful companion, is now a stranger to him and he to her. What happened to this great man? What brought Job into such a low estate? Look at chapter 19 and verse 21, and Job tells us. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. The hand of God hath touched me. That's my subject this morning. The hand of God hath touched me. God Almighty had touched Job with the omnipotent hand of mercy and grace, and Job would never be the same again. When God touches, things happen. The touch of God is always effectual. We read in this book that once the Lord God touched the clouds of heaven and flooded the entire earth in his wrath. The man by the name of Jacob, with whom the Lord God wrestled, and as the Lord wrestled with Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob limped the rest of his days. During the days of Joshua, God reached down and touched the sun and caused it to stand still. He touched the Red Sea and brought Israel like a mighty army out of Egyptian bondage, defeating Pharaoh and his armies, casting them dead into the depths of the sea. When it seemed that God's servant Daniel would be devoured by lions raging for his blood, God touched the mouths of the lions and sealed them shut. Then God came into this world in our flesh, and the Lord Jesus touched the leper, and immediately the leper was cleansed. He touched the deaf man's ear, and the deaf man began to hear. He touched the dumb man's tongue, loosed his tongue, and the dumb man began to speak. He touched a blind man's eyes and caused the blind man to see. In fact, as many as he touched were made perfectly whole. But Pastor, many touched him. Oh, yes. Many touched him, and he touched many in an ordinary way as he passed through the streets and made his way through crowds. But when he touched them, in his presence, when he touched them who were brought to him, when he touched them to whom he came, as he touched no other, as many as he touched were made perfectly whole. Oh, may God today touch you. Oh, may God today touch you. One day, our Lord Jesus touched the coffin of a young man who was about to be buried. And when he touched him, life came again to the dead body. One day, God touched his darling son, made his son to be sin for us, and poured out the vials of his wrath upon his son in the room instead of guilty sinners. And God, by touching his son, accomplished redemption on our behalf. Has the hand of God touched you? I pray that it shall. This, I assure you, if ever the hand of God touches you, you will never be the same. Taking Job as our example, I want to show you what happens when God touches the sinner by the hand of His grace. Here are five things that are sure to happen if God touches you. First, understand this. The touch of God's hand is revealing. The touch of God's hand is revealing. When God touches a sinner, when God touches a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, when God touches, the first thing He does is reveal Himself. When God touches the sinner, when God reveals Himself to the sinner, He makes the sinner to know His true character as God. All men have an idea of what they think God ought to be, and what they think God ought to be, they presume God is. No man, however, knows God, knows who He is or what He's like, until God touches him and reveals His grace in him. Then the first thing that happens is God causes the sinner to know who he is. When God touched Job, turn back to chapter 9. Job chapter 9. When God touched Job, Job found out that there was a vast difference between himself and God. What a difficult lesson for men to discover. There is a vast difference between you and God. Men presume God is like themselves. God is in no way like you. God is in no way similar to you. Job said in chapter 9, verse 30, "If I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." The only way anyone will ever know God is if God's pleased to reveal himself and make himself known. I sent a message to my grandchildren this morning. I told them I was praying for them as I'm praying for you. May God, by His Word, reveal Himself to you. Oh, may God, by His Word, reveal Himself to you. When the Lord touched Job, Job found out who God is. And the only way any sinner is ever saved by God's grace is for God to make Himself known to you and in you in the person of His Son. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. God must make Himself known. I can't make Him known to you. No mere mortal can make Him known to you. You mothers and dads faithfully instruct your sons and daughters. You teach them. You instruct them. I preach to you week after week. I spend my life laboring in the gospel to preach to eternity-bound men and women. But I know full well that all my instruction and all yours, all my labor and all yours are utterly meaningless unless God's pleased to work in those who hear and receive the instruction. Unless God's pleased to speak, you won't hear. Unless God's pleased to open your eyes, you won't see. Unless God is pleased to make himself known, you won't know him. And an unknown God cannot be known and cannot be worshipped. Job found out first that God is absolutely sovereign. In this place, we stress this all the time. We stress it all the time because the whole world objects to it. We stress it all the time because everybody has an idea that God is sort of helpless. That God somehow depends on you. That God somehow has to have your assistance. Understand this. The very first thing, God teaches the sinner when he saves him by his grace is that he's sovereign. You remember when John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he saw a door open in heaven and the first thing he saw was a throne and God sitting on the throne. The first thing sinners learn about God is his sovereignty. He's an absolute sovereign. Look in Job 23, verse 17. This is what Job learned. God is in one mind, and who can turn him? God made up his mind about everything a long time ago. God made up his mind about everything before the world began. God made up his mind about everything concerning you and everything concerning me before the world began. And who can turn him? Not you, not me. And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. In all my days, Job said, God is performing that which God appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I'm afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. God found out, or Job found out, that God made all things. God controls all things. God uses all things as he will. And God disposes of all things according to his own sovereign pleasure. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Understand this. He who is God is the sovereign creator of all things. He who is God is sovereign in all the disposition of divine providence. So that whatever comes to pass, that's what God purposed. Whatever has been, whatever is, whatever shall be, that is exactly what God purposed. Nothing happens by blind fate. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens because of the will of man. Nothing happens because of the will of hell. Everything comes to pass by divine appointment. God is absolutely sovereign in providence. He has numbered the very hairs of your head. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. The thought of a man's mind is directed by God. Only by God. God Almighty, this one who is the sovereign creator, sovereign in providence, he is sovereign in redemption. He appointed his Son to redeem his people from their sins. And the Lord Jesus died at Calvary by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Wicked men taking their wicked hands, exercising their imaginary free will, did exactly what God from eternity ordained must be done for the saving of our souls. And God is sovereign in the disposition of his grace. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. This is the first thing Job learned. God's sovereign. And you must learn this or you'll learn it in hell. You must learn this now by His grace, by God making Himself known to you, or you'll perish forever under His wrath. Isaac Watts well expressed what I'm trying to say. Keep silence, all created things, and wait your Maker's nod. My soul stands trembling while she sings the honors of her God. He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. Life, death, hell, and worlds unknown hang on His firm decree. Chained to His throne, a volume lies with all the fates of men, with every angel's form and size drawn by the eternal pen. Then Job found out that God is sovereign, and he found out that God knows everything. Look at Job 42. Job 42. Verse 2. This sovereign God is He who knows you. Oh. Most foolish thing on this earth is hypocrisy before God. God knows you. You can fool me and I can fool you. You can fool your neighbor and you can fool your wife. You can fool your husband, you can fool your children. You can fool mom and dad. God knows you. Job 42, verse 2. I know because the hand of God has touched me, that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee. God looks beyond our words and our actions, those things with which we greatly impress one another. He knows us. He knows all that we are. He knows all that we think. He knows all that we do. He knows the secret thoughts and imaginations of our hearts. He knows our secret motives. He knows our most hidden lust. Nothing is hidden from Him. God knows all things, and He can do all things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You remember that rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Good Master, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Well, always have." And the Lord said, "All right, go sell your goods, give them to the poor, come and follow me." And the rich young ruler looked at his goods and looked at the Master. He said, "I don't think so." And he went away. And the disciples said, "Lord, if this man can't be saved, if this man perishes, who then can be saved?" And the Master said, "With men, it is impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible." Is there anything too hard for the Lord? He can clothe you, or He can strip you. He can fill you, or He can empty you. He can kill you, or He can make you alive. He can save you, or He can damn you. It is altogether up to Him. He's God. He's God. What I'm saying to you, all it'll take for you to go to hell is for God to leave you alone. All it'll take for you to go to hell is for God just to leave you alone. Oh, may He be pleased not to leave you to yourself. And Job found out, look at chapter 15. Chapter 15. Job found out that this all-knowing, almighty, sovereign God is perfect, holy, righteous, and just. Chapter 15, verse 15. Behold, the heavens are not clean in His sight. We read in chapter 4, His angels He charged with folly. You mean, preacher, the heavens aren't clean in God's sight? What kind of an expression is that? It is an expression to make us understand that God is infinitely holy beyond our highest imagination. God is infinitely righteous beyond our highest understanding. God is infinitely just beyond our highest comprehension. He's holy. Holy. He requires holiness. He will accept nothing else. This one who is the holy, just, and righteous Lord God must and will punish sin. God's touch is revealing. If the hand of God ever touches you, you'll find out that God's sovereign, God's omniscient, God's omnipotent, and God's holy. Second, the touch of God's hand is humbling. If the hand of God's grace ever touches you, He'll show you something that will probably come near driving you insane at some point or the other. He'll show you something you just can't bear. He'll show you something that's disturbing, mentally and emotionally disturbing, something nobody can help you with. He'll show you who you are. He'll show you who you are. I've said to you many times, my dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, I've always had the privilege and benefit of, up until now, because I'm getting to the age you can't find any, I've had friends who are much older than me. Harry was 30 years my senior when I met him, sitting on his hearth one night. And he said, "Don, son, when God begins to work in a sinner's heart, if you could see what God's doing, you'd think to yourself, I wouldn't treat a mad dog that way. I wouldn't treat a mad dog that way." Oh, when God shows a man, when God shows a woman what he is, oh, you'll be humbled by his touch. You see, before he exalts with his saving grace, he abases and humbles the sinner in the dust of repentance. Before God washes you in the blood of Christ, he makes you to know your filth. Before he clothes you with the righteousness of his Son, he strips you of all imaginary righteousness. God always brings down before he lifts up. He always empties before he fills. He always strips before he clothes. It is the hand of God's grace that brings the sinner down. And it's the hand of his grace that lifts them up. And this business of being brought down by God's hand, let's see if we can find out what it's like. Turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Oh, it's painful business. It's painful business, but it's necessary. God touched Job in mercy, love, and grace, but it was a painful touch. So we have it pictured for us here in Hosea. You know the picture. Hosea has a harlot wife. She left him and goes back to the red light district. And Hosea is commanded to go love her. And the Lord says, this is a picture of my love for my people. Hosea chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. Job said, he's hedged me up and I can't get out. He's hedged me up. I've been praying for our grandchildren as I did for my daughter from before God brought them into this world. God, hedge them about. Hedge them up so that they can't escape. Hedge them up and don't let them out. Hedge them up and sweetly force them into the arms of the Savior. That's the only way you'll ever come, is if God hedges you up. Hosea says, I'll hedge up thy way with thorns. And I'll make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now you who are without Christ, you've lived all your life and totally unaware that it's God who gave you breath, God who held you in health, God who kept you from death, God who kept you from committing suicide when you thought about it, God who kept somebody else from murdering you when they thought about it, God who kept the plague from your body and from your heart, God who's held you, God who's fed you, God who's clothed you, and you use it all in vanity. Didn't know that. But you'll find out if God touches you. Therefore will I return. Oh, do that, Lord. And take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. I'll show her what she is, and she'll stand naked before everybody to the shame of her soul. She'll presume everybody sees her like God does. She'll presume everybody knows what she is. She'll presume everybody knows her filth. And watch this. What sweet words. None can deliver her out of my hand. None can deliver her out of my hand. There are some folks that God just won't let go to hell. There are some folks from whom God will not take no for an answer. None can deliver her out of my hand. Well, how's he going to work it? I will also cause all her mirth to cease. She's so happy, I'll make her miserable. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath days, and all her solemn feasts. She's going to church and she soothes her conscience and she reads her Bible and she feels better and she says her prayers and she thinks she's good. I'll cause it all to be vanity to her. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. All that which she depends on, for she had said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. Verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord. Now watch this, verse 14. Therefore. Mark, that's one of the sweetest words in the Bible. God makes our sin a reason for His grace. Therefore. Because of all this evil that she's done. Therefore. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Isha, my husband, and shalt call me no more Bala, my Lord. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day, when I allure her to me and speak comfortably to her, I'll make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, I'll cause the beast in the earth, and the fowls in the air, and the creeping things of the ground. I'll cause everything to work for her good. I'll cause everything to benefit her. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. I'll give her peace. And I will make them to lie down in safety. Now watch verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment. I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in justice, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Well, Pastor, how is it that God brings sinners down like this? How does God humble folks? How does God make people to know what they are? Oh, He does it in providence. But providence alone is not enough. I ruined my life as a boy. I ruined my name, my reputation. Ruined everything. Ruined everything I touched. Everything. I lived like hell and loved it. Delighted in reveling and delighted in having my way. Until at last, I was brought to nothing. 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 Isolated and alone. I had separated myself from everybody with my ungodliness and my behavior until the fact is nobody wanted me around. Not at home or anywhere else. And I hated myself. But nothing changed. But that's God's providence. It takes more than providence though. God comes by the power of His Word and the power of His Holy Spirit, and in Holy Spirit conviction convinces the sinner of sin. Bobby, I ruined my life and I blamed everybody in the world but me. It's my daddy's fault, it's my mama's fault, it's the fault of my good sisters, it's the fault of my bad neighbors, it's everybody's fault but mine. Until God came and showed me my sin. And I found out the misery is my fault. The shame is my fault. The corruption is my fault. And He convinces you of righteousness. He comes with the work of the law so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. But the law didn't work. He comes and reveals Christ in you and convinces you of righteousness and of judgment. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced when He pours out His Spirit upon you. And they shall mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for Him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Look at Job 19 again. When the hand of God touched Job, he saw himself in the light of God's holiness. Once, Job had boasted of his own righteousness. Then God laid the mighty hand of His retrieving grace on him. He stripped him of his glory, took the crown off his head, and Job began to loathe himself. Look at verse 9. He hath stripped me of my glory and hath taken the crown from my head. Chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth, Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Chapter 42, verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself. I abhor myself. Would to God you'd learn to hate yourself. Would to God you would learn to hate yourself. Then you'll repent in sackcloth and ashes. What happened to Job when God touched him? He saw that he was a guilty sinner without excuse before God. God made him utterly helpless and lost. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. Now there's no hope. And now there's hope. When a man's emptied of all hope in himself, now there's hope for him. When a man sees that he's utterly lost, there's hope. For Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. I wonder. If there's a lost sinner in this place, if there is, I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ always saves lost sinners. Anybody here who needs healing? He heals as many as have need of healing. Here's the third thing. The touch of God's enlightening. When the Lord God touches you with the hand of His grace, you'll begin to see all things in their true light. God touched Job, and he began to see the brevity of his life, the sureness of death, began to realize he would soon stand before God in judgment. In chapter 14, he said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But back in chapter 7, verse 6, he said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Ever see anybody work a weaver's shuttle? See, that's just how fast I'm leaving this world. They're spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I'm not. If the hand of God ever touches you, you will begin to say to yourself what our Lord Jesus said to you. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second. Hold your hands here in Job. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 18. Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. God, seal those words to my heart. If you can see it, it's just temporary. Brother Watt back then, his wife expecting that new baby. Just temporary. Dear as it is, just temporary. Just temporary. That house you've been planning to get for yourself in your old age. Just temporary. That money you've been laying up for your retirement. Just temporary. Just temporary. Gone in an instant. gone in an instant. I often remember a man I knew well many years ago. He got close to retirement age and went back to school. He was a school teacher and principal, and if he just got him a little bit more education, he'd get a little higher rank and a little bit better pay and better retirement. And he worked and drove 60 miles one way after teaching school all day long, and he'd drive 60 miles back, go to school at night. Worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. And just before he retired, he dropped dead. Just temporary. Just temporary. Don't build your nest in any of the forest in this world. They're all marked to be burned. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen, they're eternal. For we know that if our earthly house and this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at verse 10, chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now let me tell you four things that have a constantly increasing influence on my life. I think they're worth remembering. I only have one life to live. I sure would like for it to count for something, wouldn't you? I sure would like to leave behind an influence of blessing and benefit, wouldn't you? I've just got one life to live. Number two, I have one death to die. Soon, I will have taken my last breath. At God's appointed time, in God's appointed place, in God's appointed way, I'm going to die. You too. Learn to think of it often. You too. Third, I have one judgment to face. I'm going to meet God Almighty before His great white throne in judgment. And if I meet God with any sin, I'll perish forever. Justice demands it. And number four, I have one eternity to spend, either in heaven, in the bliss of God's glory, in the presence of Christ the Redeemer, or in hell's darkness, damnation, and torment. I live in a world where everything is temporal. I'm going to a world where all things are eternal, and the same is true of you. All right, here's the fourth thing. If the Lord's pleased to touch you with the hand of His grace, you will seek His mercy. When the Lord laid His hand on Job, He began to seek someone to stand between him and God. When the hand of God touched him, Job began to ask, how can a man be just with God? He sought a daysman, a mediator, one who could lay hold of a holy God and sinful man and satisfy the needs of both. Like the children of Israel, Job saw he needed a mediator. They sent Moses to speak to God. Said, you go deal with God and come back here and speak to us. And the children of Israel stayed in the wilderness. Moses went up on the mount and spoke to God for Israel. And came down and spoke to Israel for God. So Christ, our mediator, came here in our flesh, and He lays hold on fallen man and lays hold on the holy God and brings the two together by His intercession, by His mediation, by His accomplishments. Do you need mercy? Do you need a mediator to satisfy God's justice for you? Christ, the Son of God, is the mediator. One more thing. If the Lord God's pleased now to touch you by the hand of His grace, you will be saved by His grace. Job was made to see that his only hope, his only righteousness, his only acceptance with God is in an all-sufficient Redeemer who is Jesus Christ, God our Savior. The hand that wounded him, the hand that showed him his sin, showed him Christ, his Redeemer. And Job was made to experience God's grace. Look at chapter 33. Chapter 33. God sent a messenger to Job, a fellow by the name of Elihu, and made Job understand God's purpose of grace. Job 33:22. His soul draweth near to the grave, his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand. One among a thousand. Oh. I said to Lindsay when he came in this morning, folks, in Wasilla, we had good meetings there, just two families, one man meeting together. Oh, would to God he'd send them a messenger, an interpreter, somebody to declare to them the Word of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, bring glad tidings of good things. One in a thousand, David. One in a thousand. One in a thousand. To show man God's uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. I'll wrap this up. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I've told you before that word workmanship, masterpieces. Masterpieces. Now, I'm not an artist, and I don't really have a taste for art, I know that. But I've seen some pretty good art. I have been in museums where they had just tremendous works of art. You see, a man's best work. A man's best work. That's his masterpiece. Every eye this way. Look here. Look here. Look here. Rex Bartley. This is the best that God can do. He saves sinners like me and you. And we're his masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus. When God touched Job with the hand of his grace, Job was given faith and hope in Christ. Look at verse 25 of our text, Job chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worm to destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile and said, "What am I bid, good folks? Who'll stop the bidding for me? A dollar, a dollar, then two, only two, $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going and gone for three." But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody as beautiful and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. "And who'll make it two?" $2,000. "And who'll make it three?" $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone," said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't quite understand. What changed the worth of the old violin?" And swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man, with life out of tune, and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. Ruined and running from God he goes, in madness to hell headlong. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul, or the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Oh, Son of God, touch these immortal souls by your grace. Amen.